part of your worship on several occasions. Our scriptural passage for our sermon tonight is from the 10th chapter of John, and the first 18 verses. I want to say a word about the context first, because this is one of those places where the chapter division is a little awkward. The original manuscripts of the Bible did not have chapter divisions, and they didn't have verse numbers in them. In fact, they didn't even have page numbers because they were written on scrolls, and so essentially the whole thing was one long page that you unscrolled. And around the 12th, the 13th, 14th centuries AD, people started putting chapter and verse divisions of the Bible. And those are sort of like longitude and latitude lines in a map. They help us find our way. So if you're trying to read the Bible without chapter and verse divisions, it's very hard for two people to read the same passage together. And so at some point, the scribes began putting these chapter divisions in. And they normally choose them very, very skillfully and very wisely. And then occasionally, it's a little less wise. This is one of the slightly less wise ones. Because normally, you know, in the Gospels, when the person writing the Gospel wants to indicate a new event in the life of Jesus or his apostles, they do so by one of three ways, and sometimes all three. They will change the time. They'll say, and after 2 weeks, or after 3 days, they went, right? And so they indicate this is another occasion sometime later, and that's their way of cluing us to it's a new event. The second is they will sometimes change the location. They might say after 3 days they went down to Capernaum. And then the third thing they can do to indicate a new event is they will introduce a new character to the narrative who wasn't there before. So they could say they went down to Capernaum after 3 days and met Nicodemus, who was a ruler of the Jews. So you have a different time, a different place, and a different person. You'll notice as I begin here that chapter 10 and verse 1 of John does not indicate any break from the previous at all. And so I will begin with the ending verses of chapter 9, because I believe the discourse in 10 is continuing the discourse that ended 9. You're familiar with the story in John 9. Jesus met a man who'd been blind from birth. So this wasn't a person who lost his sight later. He had never had sight. He'd lived his whole life into adulthood without sight, and Jesus gave him sight. And so it's a very, very remarkable story, a great story. And yet the narrative doesn't stop there. As it continues, the person who was healed gets interrogated 3 or 4 times by the Jewish authorities. Who did this? How did he do it? What do you think of him? And, you know, he says at one time, I don't even know if he's a sinner or not. He didn't know anything about him, right? And he could see for the first time. He literally had places to go and people to see, right? And he didn't appreciate them throwing 20 questions at him. They even examined his parents. Tell us about your son, right? And how did this happen that he once couldn't see and now he can see? And they said, he's old enough, let him speak for himself. So the passage goes on there, and then it ends in one of the most startling, I think, sayings in the Gospels, that Jesus said this. So I'm looking at John 9:39, so the last couple of verses of John 9. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. So he came to this world, he said, to accomplish 2 things, not one. That those who do not see may see, and those who see might become blinded. And then his detractors made the wrong move strategically. They should have said, we too, in our own way, are blind. Give us sight. Right? Because he said there's 2 categories. I'm going to give sight to some. I'm going to take it away from others. I don't want it to be in this category. But they foolishly say, you're not saying we're blind, are you? In the category of those that you will help. And they put themselves in the other category. And that's why it says, now that you say you see, you've pushed me away, and you've chosen not to benefit from me, and instead you're going to become blinder than you've ever been. So it's in that context that immediately the next word is, truly, truly, I say. As though he's continuing the discourse and taking it somewhere further. He's not starting a new thing. So you'll note that many English Bibles even have a little title up there above the big ten that says, I am the good shepherd. But this situation of hostility is the same situation. They're not in Capernaum. It's not 3 days later. They haven't introduced any new characters. He's continuing the discourse that ended chapter 9. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he's brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired man and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. And for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Now you'll note over there at verse 6, this figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he is saying to them. Many years ago, more than I'd like to recall, in fact, a good 40, I think, I have some friends who were sociologists and studied sociology, how people act in groups and so forth, and what kind of behaviors are not just individual, but reflect certain kind of behavioral dynamics, I suppose. And they were talking about the language of distressed groups and cultures. And they said that these groups that have been given a bad deck of cards, as it were, sometimes find a way of expressing their sorrow, their disappointment, or even their righteous anger in a manner that they don't get in trouble. And sociologists call this coded speech. Coded speech is the way of speaking that less privileged, perhaps even persecuted people defy those who have harmed them, but do so in a way that they don't get in trouble for it. The classic example, of course, in our culture in the 19th century was the African slaves in the southern states. And they would often sing songs that had biblical language in them, and they would sing Deep River and talk about crossing to the other side. They would talk about crossing the River Jordan to get to the other side where there would be safety. And their white slave owners thought, isn't this wonderful? We have Christianized them. But it was coded speech, right? And what they were singing about was coming up the Allegheny and crossing Lake Erie into Canada. Not only were those states not slave states, they couldn't even get in trouble for the fugitive slave laws there. If you left the United States, you were free. And so they coded it. They used biblical language and sang about Jordan and these kinds of things. And their white slave owners thought, this is great. But they didn't understand what they were doing. They were saying, perhaps even in this life, we will get to the other side, to a better place. Sociologists call this coded speech. And when I taught the parables of Jesus at Gordon-Conwell for a number of years and here at Grove City College for a number of years, I suggested in my early lectures that Jesus' parables are almost always coded speech, at least in 90% of them. There is not only some kind of good news in them, but some kind of word of judgment against the present authorities in Jesus' day who resisted him and ultimately put him to death, you know. And so we have a similar thing here in this passage. We have coded speech, and the text plainly says, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So he bamboozled them, and he bamboozled them, I would say, on purpose. So as we wrestle with this passage, we've already said a word about its context. I might say another just to make sure we've got that there. And then a little bit about the structure of it. And then we want to look at the figures of speech. Coded speech almost always has figurative language of some sort, that one group hears it as saying one thing, and the other group hears it as saying something else, you see. And so we're trying to break those codes when we run into it and so forth. And so note here that in the preceding context, you've had a pretty tart situation. When Jesus healed the man born blind, the official Jewish leaders interrogated him several times and even interrogated his parents. He got in trouble for doing nothing but being healed. And so, and in that context, Jesus says he's come for judgment, to give sight to some and make the others blind. And then he says effectively to the one, you are not sighted, you're blind, and your guilt remains. And so we note that they've been interrogating this person almost mercilessly. And then even after our passage, the following context also indicates the situation has created some kind of a difference in the audience. The very next verse, I read through 18, the very next verse says, there was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Some thought about this, some thought that. There was a division. Many of them said he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Right? So he's divided the group that are present with him. And that division occurs before our passage and it appears after our passage because the coded speech is being received in different ways by different ones. And so our passage is sort of divided into two sections. Verses 1 through 6 introduce basically two figures, the figure of the door or gate and some sheep, and then following on from 7 through 18, it's primarily the image of shepherd and sheep. And so as we look at these, note in that first section, it says entering by the door. Some translations say gate, because in walled cities in the ancient world, this was their form of defense against wild animals and wild humans. They gated the city, and then they had a door. As you can imagine, in an agricultural culture, a small town much smaller even than Harrisville, after a while, the sheep would have grazed and eaten up all the grass available. So during the early hours of the day, they open the gate, and the shepherds and their sheep, they leave the city, and they go out into the countryside, and they find grazing land. And then later in the afternoon, they come back in, and the doorkeeper lets them in. They come back into safety now that they've been grazing for the day. So for you and I, when we hear door, we sort of think of something in a house, but this is almost certainly the city gate that's being spoken of there in that first part. And Jesus describes him as being the one who keeps some people in and some people out. He's a doorkeeper, you see. And his coded speech is even one of the ways that he does that. In the same sense that he causes some blind to see and some who see to become blind, he lets some in and he lets some out. And he decides who goes in and who goes out. It's tartar than it first sounds, doesn't it? Because the door swings both ways. It can keep the robbers out and keep the other people in safety. But the larger image or figure of speech used here is the figure of the relation of shepherd and sheep. There are 22 references to various words for shepherd, sheep, and flock in this, and that is the sustained figure of speech that we find in here. And so what I think is the most difficult part for us to wrestle with is the introductory part here. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. And then in verse 8, all who came before me are thieves and robbers. In verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. So what did he mean by all who come before me? The people who've wrestled with this passage in the history of Christian interpretation have made two sort of logical guesses, and we'll see which one I think. Some people think it's comprehensively all humans who came before him. The difficulty of that is his previous statement seems to see the human race into two categories, not one. There's those who are blind they will give sight to, and those who think they see, and he's going to make them blind. And further, the plain historical fact is, as far as we know, Mary was not a thief or a robber. Joseph the carpenter was neither a thief nor a robber. Righteous Simeon awaiting the consolation of Israel when Jesus was born as a little baby. And he said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. As far as we know, he wasn't a thief. And so the second, and I think better interpretation, is that all of the shepherds who came before him were thieves and robbers. And he is a shepherd who will not enrich himself at the expense of his flock, but he will actually impoverish himself on behalf of his flock. So I take it as being that way. One of the reasons I do this is because, as you know, in our language, shepherds are people who keep sheep. But in Israel, after over 1,500 years of using this language for their kings and rulers, Jesus' audience would have regularly understood shepherd as a figure of speech for those who are rulers and leaders who exercise authority in their culture. And so I won't give you a whole biblical theology of this use of shepherd as ruler, but let me give you a few examples that are well known. And the latter portions of the Pentateuch, as you recall, they sort of stretch out Moses anticipating his life ending. He sees that his life is about to end. He confronted Pharaoh in the early part of his ministry many times, unsuccessfully. And then he spent a time getting the Israelites ready, sparing them from the Passover disaster when all the Egyptians were killed and so forth. He led them out into the wilderness across the Jordan, across the Red Sea. And then once they're there, he leads them for 40 years. So by now, he's due to retire. He's worked pretty hard and had an eventful life. And so there are a number of passages that talk about Moses anticipating what will happen when he dies. So in Numbers 27, the Lord said to Moses, go up into this mountain of Abarim and see the land that I have given to the people of Israel. So he gets to see the promised land from a distance. When you've seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was. That's one of the lovely euphemisms for death, isn't it? To be gathered to one's people, all of whom are now deceased. So we have our euphemisms they had there. You will be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was, because you rebelled against my word in the wilderness of Zin when the congregation quarreled, failing to uphold me as holy as the waters before their eyes. So Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd. And so the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. So you see implicitly in there is Moses had been the shepherd. And when he dies and goes to be with his people, they will be like sheep without a shepherd. And God's answer to Moses is, appoint Joshua, the son of Nun, and he will shepherd the people of Israel for them. Shortly after that is the Israelites do conduct warfare to get into the promised land in the period of the judges. Many of the judges were also spoken of by the language of shepherd. So Barak and Samson, Deborah, that group, many of them were also spoken that way. And when David and Nathan the prophet are talking some years later, and they look back at that time, the language of shepherd is used for those judges. The word of the Lord came to Nathan. This is 2 Samuel 7. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? Now, David has volunteered to build a house for God. God never asked for a house. He wanted a tent. So, but David just thinks he had a better idea. And Yahweh says, I've not lived in a house since the day I brought the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I've moved with all the people, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, David, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people, Israel. And there he refers to the judges of Israel in the pre-monarchy and to David as one of the monarchs, as sheep. And so this is a common sort of a thing. And we find it later in the life of David. He's referred to as someone who's gone from shepherding sheep to shepherding Israel on behalf of God. And yet we find in the latter portions of the biblical narrative that not all of these shepherds were very good shepherds. So we have that kind of horrifying word in Ezekiel 34, a terrible word. The word of the Lord came to me, to Ezekiel. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat. You clothe yourself with wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened. The sick you have not healed. The injured you have not bound up. The straying you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought. And with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. And so we see then that Jesus now, in using this language of shepherd and contrasting himself with others, has a history behind him of shepherds failing. And we to grasp this well, it seems to me, we need to consider again what I regard as perhaps the most important chapter in the Old Testament, if you wish to understand the chapters that come after it. I don't think it's got the most theology in it, but I think it's a chapter that helps us understand what follows. And that's the period when Israel, having conquered the people in the land of promise militarily, with all sorts of remarkable miracles from God, they slew hundreds of men with the jawbone of a donkey, for instance. And Gideon reduces his group from several thousand to just the ones, the hundred or so, who lap up water like dogs, right? So they deliberately go in with a hand behind their back, and Yahweh gets them the victory. And at precisely this point, when through God's miraculous care they have vanquished the armies of the people of Canaan, then all the elders, this is 1 Samuel 8, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel, the prophet, at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old, your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. You mean the nations that they just dispossessed? They want to be like them? They dispossessed the nations, the Israelites did, without a standing monarchy and without a standing army. And now they want to be just like the people that they just defeated. So they want to have a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel pray to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds they've done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they're also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. That's Uriah the Hittite later. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, some to plow his ground, reap his harvest, to make his implements of war, the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters. That's Bathsheba. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards, give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyard and give it to his officers and servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. Now what verb is repeated again and again in there six times? He will take, right? He will take, He will take, he will take. Now, what's the word that we use for people who take things that don't rightly belong to them? We call them thieves and robbers. And Jesus, using coded speech, was saying in this passage, all the shepherds of Israel who came before me were thieves and robbers. They took from them, and they took from them, and they took from them, and they took from them. Now, the reason I think 1 Samuel 8 is so important is it would have saved me so much grief when I was a younger man. On one of the first occasions where I wanted to read all of the Old Testament prophetic books to get a sense of the history of God's people, I set out on some kind of a reading program to read. And my typical experience was I would read about this king from the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom, and he would turn out to be horrible. And under his leadership, the Israelites would go worshiping the idols of the Canaanites. And I'd say, well, what a dud. And so I'd say, well, maybe it'll get better. And I'd go on to the next chapter, and it would be another dud. And I'd go on to the next, and it was dud after dud after dud. And I thought, well, I'm reading my Bible trying to find examples of good, heroic, wise, just people, and they're all duds, right? And that's because I hadn't read 1 Samuel 8 first. Had I read 1 Samuel 8 first, the Word of God that came from God's mouth to his prophet Samuel said, this will be the way of the kings who rule over you. They will take, they will take, they will take, they will take, you see. So once you realize that, you're at a different place when you read the Old Testament. Because you say, I'm not expecting them to be good. I'm expecting them to be the rats that Holy Scripture said they would be. I'm expecting them to be people who enrich themselves at the expense of those they ought to have cared for. And impoverish those whom they ought to have cared for in order to enrich themselves. And so there were many shepherds prior to the Lord Jesus coming to earth. Almost all of them were profoundly flawed, to put it mildly. There are three of them that I know of, David, Josiah, and Hezekiah, under whose kingship the Israelites did not worship the idols. There might have been some others. Those are the only ones that I recall. All of the others would not even keep them faithful to Yahweh. And then the kings had other problems themselves. So shepherds who are interested in their wealth at the expense of their people's poverty are the kinds of shepherds we see throughout. And Jesus employed in our passage coded language, so they were confused. Verse 6 of chapter 10 said they did not understand what he was saying, right? Because he was using coded speech. But he was declaring a word of judgment against them. And contrast them with himself, who as good shepherd, he not only lays down his riches, he lays down his very life for his sheep. He came into the earth to be weak and to suffer and to be poor, that you and I and others might become rich, and rich we have become. The good shepherd lays down his very life for the sheep. He's just the opposite of those who came before him. In the days of his flesh, he strengthened those who were mourning as he comforted Mary and Martha when their brother Lazarus had died. He came with them and did not scold them, but he wept with them. He healed the sick, such as this man born blind. He bound up the wounds of the lame men to help him get along and go his ways. He brought back strays like Peter after Peter had thrice denied him, and gave him an opportunity to affirm his love for him three times before his ascension, so that he could bring Peter back into the fold. He came to seek and to save what is lost. He was neither forceful nor harsh, but he was meek and he was lowly. And having done all of this, he laid down his life for his sheep. He's still a good shepherd, now seated at the right hand of God to make intercession for us. You recall the benediction from Hebrews 13, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us what is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Through his intercessions and through his church, he continues to shepherd his flock. Other shepherds have starved their sheep. He feeds his flock with the redemptive benefits of his own flesh and blood sacrificed for them. They robbed their flocks, and he gave himself to and for his flock. For which of Israel's rulers or ours could it be said, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor for your sake, so that you by his poverty might become rich. He became poor so that we might become rich. He only takes two things from Gordon, as far as I can see. He takes the guilt of my sin on himself on his cross. And he takes away my mortality by his powerful resurrection and his pledge to come again. He doesn't take anything else from me. He's not a taker. He's a giver. And he takes only from me what I need him to take from me. Nothing else is a theft. And he's no robber and he's no thief. So let me say just a couple words, I think, about this passage as we wrestle with it. Oddly enough, I do think the first thing is it does affect how we read the historical books of the Bible. I was reading them incorrectly as a young man, looking for what I could never find. I was looking for a selfless shepherd in the long line of Israel's and found that the best of them were filled with folly and even at times idolatry. And I couldn't find what I was looking for because it wasn't there. And when I realized that I was looking for the wrong thing, I've read the Old Testament narratives with less frustration. So the Old Testament candid record of these kings that the Israelites should never have asked for, right? The candid record is these exist to cultivate in us not an appreciation for them, but an anticipation and expectation of the coming Christ, the Good Shepherd. By their constant failure, by their perpetual idolatry, by their enriching themselves at the expense of their flock, they taught the whole faithful within Israel and even today to say, wouldn't it be great if there were a shepherd who enriched us by becoming poor instead of the other way around? And we read the Bible better if we realize this. It doesn't have 20 heroes. It doesn't have 10 heroes. It has one hero, the God-man Jesus Christ, who left the throne by his Father's right hand and abandoned all of his riches there to come into this world to be impoverished himself and to suffer and die for you and to suffer and die for me. And when you read the Bible looking for that, you will find it. And so read the Bible expecting him to be the shepherd who is truly good, who lays down his life for his flock. And secondly, of course, I guess we have to reflect a little bit about human rulers in a passage like this. We don't call our rulers shepherds anymore. But what do we call those rascals in Washington, D.C. from time to time? A term that I've heard through the years is crooks. Now, Jesus more elegantly said thieves and robbers, but aren't crooks and thieves and robbers about the same thing? Somehow the people who enter into public office in Washington, whenever they do come out, they seem to have more money. And when we pay our taxes every year, we seem to have less, right? And we think, wow, why do we get such rotten rulers? Well, that's the history of the human race, with almost no exceptions, right? Lord Acton was right. Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Almost all great men were bad men, he said. Almost all great men were bad men. So we aren't peculiarly afflicted by our rulers. They're probably not any worse than anybody else's have been. Shepherds are shepherds, crooks are crooks. Robbers and thieves are robbers and thieves. And so what we do is we look beyond them and say, but there is one, right? There is one who will not impoverish us, but enrich us. And we place our hope and our trust in him. None of Christ's warnings when he calls you or me to repentance, none of those are designed to harm us. They're actually designed to help us. As when a physician asks you to change your exercise or your diet, he's trying to help us, not harm us, when he warns us. His commands are never intended to make us impoverished. They're designed to make us wealthy in the truest and best sense of the word. When his shepherd's staff nudges you gently away from danger, he nudges you towards nourishment and life in the process. So, of course, I urge you to submit to the gentle, self-abasing, and self-sacrificing rule of our Good Shepherd, and you will find that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Let us pray. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that you did not spare your own Son, but gave him up for us all, which was an act of giving on your own part as well, to abandon him to this earth for a while to be rudely treated by sinners such as ourselves. And we thank you for sending him for us. We thank you that in his earthly estate, he was rich in his giving to us. And we thank you that even now he does not take from us except those things that we hope that he will take from us, our sinfulness and our mortality. Help us, we pray, to put less trust in our earthly shepherds and all of our trust in you through your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.